I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away.
Well, good morning. I want to welcome each of you and those joining us at Steiner Ranch in Brushy Creek. We welcome you also. We're in a study of the book of Revelation. So if you're visiting today, you're kind of jumping in the first third of the book. And so we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 7. For those of you who say, I don't have any idea what Revelation is, what's the last book of the Bible? It's the book about the future, the apocalypse, what's going to take place in the end times. And so we're walking through these chapters, and we've gotten to the chapter last week where we saw the beginning of God judging the world. And so the seals are open, and as the seals are open, we see the four riders of the apocalypse, the four horsemen come riding out. The first one is the Antichrist coming out to conquer. The second one is the one who takes peace from the world. That's the red horse, the blood. The third one, the black horse, is the one who brings famine. And the fourth horse, the one that looks like death, in fact, his name is Death, and he's followed up by Hades or hell, comes on the earth. Major earthquakes take place, and about a fourth of the population of the earth is killed. So this is just the beginning of the pain that's coming in the end times. So picking up where we left off in Revelation chapter 6, and if you don't have a Bible, we've got them around the room in all of our venues, or go online and pull up a Bible so you can follow along. It'll really help you see the symbolism in what we're talking about. The chapter 6 ends with these words. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, generals, rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So the important people and the regular people on earth at the time are starting to hide and say that God, they're identifying this as God, the one who sits on the throne, the Lamb, that's Jesus. They're saying, hide us from the wrath. So they see and they realize, people are starting to realize, these judgments are supernatural in nature that are taking place. And then they say this, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who can stand? That's the question. Can anybody survive this period called the tribulation? Will anybody make it through these judgments? And chapter 7, the one we're looking at today, answers that question. The people who can stand or who will survive. So are you interested in knowing who's going to be able to make it through these end times? And that's what this chapter is going to tell us about. And we start out by noting right off the bat that God is the kind of God who keeps his promises to his people. If God makes a promise, he'll keep his promise. So in chapter 7, starting in verse 1, after this, John is writing, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. So he sees this incredible image, this vision, and at north, south, east, and west, there's an angel standing there, and the angels with their wings are holding back the wind that is trying to blow across the earth. Now, the movement in Revelation is rapid, swift. We saw the horsemen coming, speed, movement, conquest, unconquerable. The wind is coming. And so we're wondering, like, what is this wind that these angels are holding back, and why are they holding it back? And so we find out a little bit more about that as we go on. He goes on to see, he says, then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm. the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the forehead of the servants of God. So what they're holding back, this symbolic wind that they're holding back, is actually the next series of judgments that are going to be coming on the earth. Those start in the very next chapter, and next week we'll look at the trumpet judgments. We'll actually see these angels sounding the trumpets as this judgment is coming, and it's going to harm the earth, the sea, the trees, and the people that live on the planet. So they're holding it back. Now, notice there's a second angel, another angel that shows up coming from the east. Now, in the Bible, the sun rising in the east proclaims a new day. Something good is coming. Salvation in the Bible's picture is coming from the east. So whatever this angel's coming to do, it looks like it's going to be good. And the text says that he has the seal of the living God. So he's got a seal that represents God himself. And you understand what his purpose is. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees, verse 3, until we put a seal on the forehead of the servants of our God. In other words, he's going to stamp some kind of a mark or tattoo into the forehead of all of these people that are called the servants of the living God. And the seal is a representation of God. So by stamping it, they will be specially identified. Now, in the ancient world, if you belong to a particular type of religion or cult or sometimes a trade union, you would have a mark or a brand or a tattoo that identified you with that particular group. So this isn't kind of a weird thing for the ancient world. In fact, we even see this in our world today. My Armenian Christian friends that live in the Middle East tell me that when a young man who is a Christian in their particular group turns 16, he goes out and gets a big tattoo of a cross on his right shoulder. The reason why he gets a tattoo of the cross, they explain to me, is so that he would never be able to deny Christ. With all the persecution that they've had in the Middle East over all of these thousands of years, that's one of the ways that they keep themselves accountable, that when they become a Christian, they get that tattoo so that under no circumstances would they, no matter, even if they're facing death, would they be able to deny that they're a Christ follower. They mark themselves for their whole life that way. So this is not uncommon. Well, this is in the tribulation period. These people are going to receive a mark on their forehead, so it's not something that you would miss. It's going to be there for everybody to see. So who's going to get this mark? Who are called the servants of God? Notice verse 4. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Now, 144,000 is an interesting number for a lot of reasons. I don't know, but it's interesting because there are rap songs about it. There are alternative punk rock songs about it. There are country music songs that talk about the number 44,000, and there are cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses that say there's 144,000, though they've modified that a bit because they got more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses, so they've modified that a little bit. But this 144,000 comes up a lot in apocalyptic or end time stuff. So what does this mean? What's this all about? Look, it says that they're from the tribes of Israel. From the tribes of Israel. These appear to be ethnic Jewish people. And then it's delineated from the tribe of Judah, 12,000, Reuben, 12,000, Gad, 12,000, Asher, 12,000, Naphtali, 12,000, Manasseh, 12,000, Simeon, 12,000, Levi, 12,000, Issachar, 12,000, Zebulun, 12,000, Joseph, 12,000, and Benjamin, 12,000. They're actually listed out. So make sure you understand that we've got 12 tribes. We've got a representation, 12 times 1,000. Implication, there's a complete remnant, 144,000, that are going to be sealed with the seal of God. And we find out in chapter 14 that they're sealed with the seal of God so that they will make it through the tribulation. They will not be killed. They'll survive the tribulation. Now, some would ask, are these really ethnic Jews? And here's where the theologians go to debating, okay? There is a major school of theology called covenant theology. Some people identify that with Reformed theology. And their view is that Israel is actually replaced, and this is talking about the church. Here, the view of replacement theology is this, that because Israel did not accept their Messiah and rejected him, they forfeited the covenants that were given to them in the Old Testament, and those are all given to the church, the new spiritual Israel. And I would suggest that there are lots of people and lots of churches that teach that. And I would say to you, we love those people and we love those churches. We personally believe that they got it wrong. But this is a minor issue of doctrine, okay? A minor issue of doctrine. You say, well, why do dispensationalists believe that these are actually ethnic Israel? Well, there are whole lots of reasons, but let's just talk about this particular passage and the plain reading of the text. What does it say? It says they're from the tribes, 12 tribes of Israel, right? That they're Israelites. It says that, right? Plain literal reading of the text. In contrast, if you drop down to verse 9, after this I looked and there before me was a great multitude, not 144,000, which was a specific number, but a great multitude that no one could count. And where are they from every tribe, nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne. So those would represent the Gentiles, right? Or the people who are Gentiles. So it seems like that John's going out of his way to make it clear this first group is coming from the nation of Israel, and these other group is coming from the other nations. So let me kind of show you how the end times lays out as we've defined it here. So I showed you a chart last time, and let me take a snapshot of that chart. So right now, we're living in the church age, which is when the gospel's going to the Gentiles. So it's being preached around the world. We're sending missionaries around the world as the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. The next thing that will happen on the calendar of God's timeline is the rapture of the church. The Gentiles who are saved here will be raptured. And you say, are you sure that we're going to get raptured before the tribulation? Well, based on 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. But here's what I also believe, that as the tribulation starts, if I got it wrong on the pre-tribulation rapture, I'm hoping that I'm for a mid-tribulation rapture, okay? You get that? Because this right here is going to be a really bad time. So where does this tribulation period 7 years come from? Not only is it described in the book of Revelation, but if you recall last week, we talked about Daniel's 70 weeks, and there was one seven-year period missing. Well, this is that seven-year period, and since the prophecy to Daniel was about the Jewish people, it makes sense that we're going to have 144,000 Jews that are sealed to survive the tribulation period, so when the millennial kingdom starts, there will be Jewish people to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. You say, what prophecies are you talking about? Well, first of all, God made a promise to Abraham that he would be a great nation, that he would bless all the nations. And then God made a promise to David that David's seed, his son, would sit on his throne judging the 12 tribes for all of eternity. Now, we've identified that as Jesus, but how is he going to fulfill a prophecy to the ethnic Jewish people to have their Messiah rule if they've lost that promise? And then to Daniel, he makes the same promise that your people are going to be part of the 7 years and then the kingdom. And then you've got all of these prophecies in the Old Testament about the kingdom, that when the Messiah comes, he's going to establish a kingdom and it's going to be an incredible place. And that's going to be the place where the lion lays down with the lamb, that the nations don't practice war anymore, that they beat their spears into plowshares, that Chardonnay flows in all the rivers. And that the sower will sow the seed and the reaper will come right behind and harvest, and the earth will be plentiful and we'll have paradise regained. And that's the millennial kingdom described in the book of Revelation and all the prophets. That's the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 20. So the timeline is the church is gone. God begins to intently work with his people again. 144,000. This is the time of the great tribulation. Seven seals, we saw those last week. Seven trumpet judgments, we're going to see that next week. Then we'll get to the bowl judgments where all of this is coming on the earth, and these people are sealed so that they will survive it. Okay? So here's the point. The point is that God keeps his promises. Now, I want you to see how Jesus doubles down on this, because in Matthew chapter 24, when he's describing what's going to happen, he explains about this ethnic remnant of people. He says, when you see the Son of Man coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So when Jesus comes back, when he returns, here's what's going to happen. In Matthew 24, 32 through 35, he says, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. Okay, this is how nature works. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Okay? You know it's near. Even so, when you see all these things that have been described, you know that it is near right at the door. Here's what the promise. I tell you the truth. This generation, now he's standing in Jerusalem and he's talking about the Jewish people. This generation, or probably a better translation is this nation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. In other words, he's saying, I just made an unconditional promise that the nation of Israel, ethnic Jews, are going to survive the end. They're going to survive the end, which implies that God is going to bring Jewish people back to himself. So here's my conversation in my driveway yesterday with my Jewish neighbors. What are you preaching on tomorrow? And I said, actually, I'm going to be talking about you. And they went, really? And I said, yeah, we're going to be talking about you. Revelation chapter 7, in fact, the whole book of Revelation talks about the ethnic Jews and their connection to God in the end times. And so, like, we have a little conversation about that in our driveway. Hopefully, all of your Jewish friends are hearing a little bit about how important they're going to be in the end times when this thing comes to the end. Because when you're raptured out of here and you're gone, you want them to go, this sounds familiar. Like, my friends were telling me about this. And you want them to throw the bottle through your front window and break into your house and get your Bible and read it and find out what happened and come to faith. And these folks are going to come to faith. And I believe that they're going to be some of the most significant witnesses that go out and witness during the tribulation period. You say, well, who are they going to witness to? Like, isn't everybody, like all the churches gone? They're taken up to heaven. Will there actually be people that come to faith during the tribulation period? Watch what he says in verse 9. He's going to talk about how God keeps his people through every trial. God keeps his people through every trial, and watch what happens here. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. So what we see here is a universal representation. So every different expression of people, there's somebody, at least one person. But it says there's somebody from every different ethnic group there in front of the Lamb. So John is now, he's standing in heaven. He was looking down at earth in his vision. Now he's standing in heaven where he was, where he's been through this. And he looks and he sees all of these people before the throne. And he says it's a multitude. There are so many of them, you couldn't even begin to count them up. And then he just starts to describe them. They were wearing white robes. Hint, hint. Think about that. And were holding palm branches in their hand, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So, they're wearing white robes. That should be a little bit of a hint, because last week, and some of you are going, like, I wasn't here last week. Well, you've got to be here to keep up, okay? Or at least, you know, watch the podcast, right? Or, you know, watch the video so you can keep up. So last week, we found a group of martyrs. And in the fifth seal, they were at the base of the altar and they were crying out, how long do we have to remain before you vindicate us by judging the evil people that killed us? And what they hear from God is, not until the whole company is complete, there's going to be a lot more of you before this is over, but in between he gives them a white robe. So these people are wearing white robes. They also are waving palm branches, which are the victory branches. Now, where have we seen palm branches in Scripture? Remember the triumphal entry where Jesus comes riding in to Jerusalem the week of his crucifixion? And what were they doing? They were laying palm branches before the donkey. They were putting their cloaks on the road. And they were shouting something. Do you remember what they were shouting? They were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." The word Hosanna is the Hebrew word which means God save us. God save us. Now, these people are wearing white robes here in Revelation. They've got the same palm branches in their hand, but they're crying something slightly different. Literally, the text says, if you read it exactly the way it is in the Greek here, the way it lays out, is it says, "To the Lamb and to our God, salvation belongs to you," or probably a better translation is, "You have saved us." Before the crucifixion, it was "save us." Now, in heaven afterwards, they're saying, "You have saved us." In other words, they're praising him for having saved them. And then watch what happens. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen," which means it's true, it's true. What they said, it's true. What they said, it's true. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength to our God forever and ever. Amen. It's true, it's true. Now here's one of the things that oftentimes we don't get. Do you realize that the angels in heaven are always looking for a chance to affirm worship? They're always looking for a chance to affirm worship. Seems like every chance they get, they break into song and they start worshiping. No matter what happens in heaven, boom, here go the angels. They're worshiping. You know, here they go again. They're worshiping. Do you realize that Jesus makes that clear? In Luke chapter 15, in the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son, where he says, "Do you know that even the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner is found?" Like, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, the angels in heaven broke out into worship. That's how much heaven thinks about you and the salvation that God brings in Jesus Christ. For those of you who haven't put your trust in Jesus, if you did today, you surrendered your heart to him, the angels in heaven would start into a chorus for you and for the great God who saves us. Now, one of the things I wonder is, do they know something that we don't know? Do they know a lot we don't know? Because a lot of us don't wake up in the morning looking for a reason to praise God. The alarm goes off, we hit the alarm, and we go into grump mode, and it's kind of like, oh, another day. Life is so bad. You know, my boss, my job, my finances, my relationships, and we go into that. What would happen if you did just a 7-day experiment starting tomorrow morning when your alarm rang, you got out of bed, and here's what you said: "I'm going to spend this day looking for the hand of God, and when I find it, I'm going to worship." Do you think the quality of your life would go up? You better believe it would. They're looking for every excuse to worship. I love this next little encounter here that John has. Then one of the elders, now remember there's the 24 thrones around the throne of God, and there the elders are sitting in these chairs, and one of the elders asked me, so he turns over to John and he says, "These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" I love John's response here. He's pretty smart. I answered, "Sir, you know." What's he doing? He could actually open his mouth and speculate and say what he said and be a fool, like get it wrong. Or he could just turn the question back. You know, how many times are we in the middle of a situation where God actually has the answer and we just need to listen to what he has to say, turn the answer back to him? Well, John says, "Well, I know this guy knows what he's talking about." So in this little interesting exchange, he says, "Sure, you know." And the guy says, "Okay, I'll answer the question myself." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." These are people who have come out of or through the great tribulation. In other words, these are the martyrs. people who came to faith during the tribulation and died, and there are an innumerable group. This is thousands, millions, maybe billions of people that have come to faith during the tribulation. And some of you would say, well, if the church is gone and there's no church on Sunday morning, and if the people that were part of the church are all gone, how in the world will that many people come to faith during the tribulation? Tim LaHaye did a little speculating on this, and I actually like his formula here, so let me show it to you to think about. So these are cumulative. What if these all effects are going on at the same time? First of all, the effects of the rapture on the world. So you think what's going to happen? Is nobody going to notice that you're gone? Like, would nobody notice that you're gone in the rapture? People are going to notice that, and they're going to ask a lot of questions. This is really strange and weird. That's why it's a really good idea that if you care about somebody, that you witness to them and you remind them, if I ever disappear, don't think it's a coincidence, okay? Like, I didn't rob a bank and you know, drive off. These are good topics of conversation to have with people, okay? They'll think you're crazy until you disappear. Okay. Second is 144,000 witnesses like the Apostle Paul. Think if each of those people that gets the seal of God go out and begin to witness like Paul did, there's a massive number of missionaries that are now starting to go out. Here's the third one, the Holy Spirit, like on the day of Pentecost. Joel promises that on the nation of Israel, in the end times, the Holy Spirit will fall in power on people. And these people will be empowered to go out and be powerful witnesses. Then we've got the chaotic conditions designed by God to shake man's false sense of security. So all of these judgments and things that are happening, even after the first round we looked at this morning, the first series of judgments, people are saying, oh, this has got to be the day when God's doing something. So that takes place. The world's largest population, there may be more people converted than in the entire Christian dispensation. In 2,000 years of Christian missions, we may see more people converted to Christianity during the tribulation than during any other time. And some of you are thinking this, cool, so I don't need to trust Christ now. I'll just wait, and when everybody disappears, I'll know that the end is coming, and then I'll get in, like at the last minute. So I can continue to kind of sow my wild oats, and then at the last minute, I'll jump in on this thing, right? That is a really bad idea. Remember who these people are? They are the martyrs. In fact, chapter 13 that we're coming to pretty soon, that talks about the Antichrist, says that he will actually hunt you down. In chapter 20, beheading people. That's what's going to happen. Now, I'm a little bit reluctant to say this because I'm not a big kind of conspiracy weird theory, but I would tell you that there is historical precedent for people who believe or think something different being isolated from society and in some cases killed. Most of you probably don't remember that in the Soviet Union, particularly under Stalin, but through most of the Soviet Union, that if you disagreed with the position of the Communist Party, you were considered insane and put in an insane asylum. If you were an aggressive protester, you were put in the gulag for what you believed, your ideology, thinking differently, speaking differently. 1984, George Orwell's book about mind control and reprogramming is starting to gain a little bit of a foothold in the U.S. already, where if you don't believe the right things, you may have a difficult time getting a job with certain companies. Or if certain states decide that they're going to put their arms around a different way of doing it, companies may boycott those states and not go in there. Or you may get the privilege of going through some kind of sensitivity training or orientation at work because you're not thinking right. And that's what we're going to see in the tribulation period. Those who do not agree with the person who rises to power, the Antichrist, will be, first of all, removed from society, and then they'd lose their lives. So if you want to live in 1984, not the day, but the book. Yeah, just don't trust Christ now and hope, like, hopefully you make it to then. But the better decision would be to go ahead and come to heaven with the rest of us. Okay? Would be the better decision. I want you to see something here. It's really interesting. He says, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, the source of their white robes is actually the blood of Jesus, not their own blood. Now, since these people are martyrs, you might think that they're standing in the presence of God, commending to Him their righteous act. I mean, when you think about of all the good deeds you could do, wouldn't the greatest good deed be willing to die for your faith? But they're not standing before Him, presenting to Him a righteousness that comes from what they've done that's good. What they've done that's good doesn't make them righteous. And for those of you who are still hanging on to the idea that sooner or later you're going to get good enough so that God will accept you, you're missing it. The only thing that removes the guilt of our sin and the stain is the blood of Jesus Himself. And this is so counterintuitive because for those of you who have kids or have chronic bloody noses, you know that blood doesn't take out stain. It's not a detergent. It creates stain. And so here's what's weird. When Jesus died on the cross and shed His blood and suffered, His substitutionary death is the only detergent that can clean the soul perfectly white. And so you've got to be completely trusting in Him and His sacrifice alone. And if you do, all of your sin will be removed, all of your guilt, and you will stand before God pure. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that He who knew no sin, Jesus who knew no sin, He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. We might have our robes white because of what Jesus did. We might become the righteousness of God in Him. And then I want you to see how this ends. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. They are before the throne of God and they serve Him day and night in His temple. These are the martyrs of the tribulation. And they get a special place. They're standing with the Lamb, with the Holy Spirit, inside the circle of the elders with the four living creatures. And they have a place that's close to God, close to good, close to love, close to joy, close to infinite wisdom. They're brought right in. They didn't care about their lives, and the reward that they get is a life with God. He goes on to say, He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. Here's the picture. The picture is the weary journey of life, traveling through life with the sun beating down and the hardships of this physical world, going deprived of water, of food, traveling, and they see the oasis in front of them, and the Bedouin who has the big tent on the oasis opens up the tent and brings them in and cares for them. And what God is saying is through the hardship of your life, with all the pain and suffering and struggle, even your own martyrdom, I am going to bring you into My tent, and I'm going to make sure that none of the pain of the past ever touches you again. Then watch this. He says, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. Jesus is personally going to get involved with each of them to take care of them. He'll be their shepherd. And what does the shepherd do? The shepherd takes care of his sheep. He will lead them to springs of living water, the water of eternal life, immortality, eternal joy. Jesus is going to bring them to the springs of living water, all that they've ever desired. And then watch this. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You ever hold a crying child who doesn't understand why that skin knee continues to hurt and the tears just roll down their face, or why a friend treated them badly or something that they thought was going to happen didn't happen and they're just brokenhearted, and from their perspective, the world has fallen apart. And one of the most intimate, tender things you can do is to hold a child in your hands, in your arms, and reach up and with your finger touch the place of their pain and personally identify with their pain and wipe the tears from their eyes. Make it better. And here's what this passage is telling us. That God has not forgotten your pain. It's not just forget the past. It's something different than that. God enters into your pain and actually redeems the past. He touches the point of your greatest fear, your greatest disappointment, your greatest failure, your greatest pain. He touches that place and says, listen, I am going to make this better. For those of you who watched the movie Slumdog Millionaire, you remember Jamal, the little boy that's disenfranchised his whole life, but he wasn't alone. In the slums of Mumbai, he lived just a terribly difficult life with everybody trying to abuse him, injustice, deprivation, and his little friend, Latika, who he loved her dearly in their whole life. He was looking for her to find her, didn't know what happened. At one point in time, they met momentarily. She was pulled away. And finally, at the end of the movie, he sees her across the platform of the trains, and he starts moving toward her. And when he gets to her and they see each other and he looks into her eyes, he begins to remove the yellow scarf from the side of her face, and there is this huge scar that her captor had marked her with so that she would never be beautiful. She would always be marked by the injustice and the evil hand of the past. And in that moment, Jamal takes her face that is now looking down because she's so embarrassed and ashamed, and he turns her face and he leans in and he kisses the scar. He kisses the scar. This is not the lip kiss of two hormone romantic lovers focused on feeling good. Oh, that kind of love is too small. What he does is he leans in and he says, the injustice of our past, I understand that. I'm not afraid of that. And through my love, we will overcome and something much greater will emerge from this, because what happened in the past and its ugliness will be eclipsed by the beauty of what's going to happen in our love in the future. And that's the way God is. God doesn't ignore what's happened. God enters into what's happened, and he says, by your love, I can touch you at the place of greater pain, and we will redeem that, and this will be a better future because of the pain of the past. And that's what God's love does. He wipes away the tears from our eyes. And Paul says it this way. He says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and neither can it even enter into the heart of humanity what God has in store for those who love him. I know you hurt. I know you're frustrated. I know some of you live with daily disappointment, not just in other people, but also in yourself. But God is the kind of lover that draws you in, and heaven will be enhanced by the pain of your experience today. That's who God is, and that's what he's planning to do. And in the midst of the judgment that's swirling around, we have this interlude where God steps in and says, you're mine. Come on, I've got you now. Let's bow our heads. Father, I pray for the person here today that has never been willing to let go of their self-trust and reach out and put their hand in yours and surrender their heart. I pray today they would give their heart to you. You have such a better plan. And Father, for those here who are facing difficulty, trials, that they would trust in your promises and believe you. Lean into you and look forward to the future because it is bright. And Father, that each of us would surrender fully to you, because there is coming a day when all the pain of this life will not only be wiped away, but will be brought into a wholeness, a restoration. And it's only because of Jesus. And so we praise you and worship you today.